Well, boys and girls, young and old, have you ever enjoyed getting muddy, getting dirty? I personally have had a lot of fun a couple of different years taking part in the Dayton Muddler. I think I have a picture from the last one I was a part of, or one of the last ones that we have ready on the screen someplace. But this is a 5K event that is obstacle courses that deal with a lot of mud. You have mud you crawl through, mud you wade through, mud you roll around in. There are these different water features, like there's a giant slip and slide, a couple of them that you end up down that rinses off a little bit of mud, but then it just makes the next bunch of mud stick to you more. You get really muddy. And you have a lot of fun doing it, and you can see that on kind of the grins on some of those faces there, that we had a lot of fun doing it. You can also see that some people tried to get more mud to stick to them than other people. And so there's a lot of mud on some of those folks right there. But you know what the best part of that whole experience was? Was right after this picture was the beginning of the process of getting washed clean. Now, it was a big process. I mean, it started out with, we right after this, you can kind of go to this little shower thing and hose thing, and you can kind of rinse off some of the mud just enough so that you can get conceivably into your car without getting it all muddy. And then when you get home, you go turn on a hose and you spray off more of the mud until you can get to the point where you can get into the house without getting it all muddy, and then you get in the shower. And the shower is like pure heaven. At that point, like, it was fun to get muddy, but it is really good to get washed clean. And once you're washed clean, let me tell you, you are not in a hurry to get muddy again really quick. That said, I do hope that COVID will be passed in this year in August. There'll be another Dayton Muddler, and that some of you will even join us in getting muddy. We had a theory that it was no person got left behind. So we all got muddy together, but we all finished the course together. Now, all of this, I think, relates to today's sermon. Today's sermon, we're going to dig into the fact that, you know what? We've all been covered in the mud of sin. And then we might have even had some fun in that process. But the day comes when we want to be washed clean. And that's what God does in the waters of baptism. Hope you'll pay attention. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the way baptism shows us that we have been washed clean of all our sins. May this reading and preaching of your word help us remember that, and more importantly, may it help us live that out to your glory. Do this and more, for we ask it in your name. Amen. So we're in a sermon series that's digging into our true identity as revealed in the sacrament of baptism. And I have to tell you that Presbyterians have some rules when it comes to baptism. I'm not going to cover all the rules right now, but I have to tell you that one of the rules is that water has to be used. Now, we're Presbyterians, so we don't care if the water is sprinkled, poured, or if you're immersed in it. I've even seen some memes that show that you could, you know, in COVID, you could use a squirt gun and stand 6 feet back. That would meet the letter of the law, maybe not the spirit of the law, but it'd meet the letter of the law that water would be used. And the reason water has to be used is because water communicates so much of what is going on in and around baptism. I mean, think about this. Water is the key to life. I mean, there's no water, there's no life. You're literally born through water. I mean, before each of us is born, our mother's water breaks. Water is key to life. That's what I'm preaching on in 3 weeks. Interestingly, though, a lot of people don't realize this, water is also symbolic of death. In Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was void and formless, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. The water there represents death, chaos, disorder. You also get the idea of water as death in the story of the flood, right? Everybody died in the waters of the flood except Noah and those who were with him in the ark. You also get the idea of water as death in the parting of the Red Sea. The people of Israel passed through the Red Sea, but when the Egyptian army tried to follow them, they died in the waters of the Red Sea, which came back upon them. I'm going to preach on that next week. But the third thing that water points to is cleansing. We use water to wash things, to clean things, including ourselves. And now there are a number of biblical texts that get at this idea of water and baptism as cleansing. One of them was the passage that Billy read earlier from Hebrews 10. And so I would encourage you to keep a finger back at that Hebrews 10 passage because I'm going to reference it. But another passage that digs into baptism and water as cleansing is 1 Corinthians 6. And so why don't you turn now in your Bibles to that passage. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. And as you're turning there, let me just note that I found it really interesting in trying to select which passages I was going to use for this week, that almost every passage that references baptism is set in the midst of what I would call an ethics text. A text that says, this is how you're supposed to live in light of who you are. And you're going to see that big time in this 1 Corinthians 6 passage. But partly because of that, I want to tell you right now what the 3 points of my sermon are going to be. I know I'm baptized into a new identity, but I'm still Presbyterian, so I have to have 3 points in a poem in my sermon. Right? So the 3 points are, who were we before baptism? How we have become something new is the second thing, through baptism. And so what will be the third point. But with that, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 11. Listen for God's holy word to you. If anyone of you has a dispute with another, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord. The church of Corinth was a mess. I've had some people say that whenever you feel bad about your church as a pastor, go read Corinthians and you will feel way better about your church. There is some truth to that, right? Because the church in Corinth, in chapter 5, you have this man who is sleeping with his stepmother and bragging about it as something he's free to do in Christ. Look at what I get to do because I'm a Christian. Paul's like, no! Then you get to chapter 6, and you've got, it was a very litigious society. It kind of reminds us of today's world. People love to sue each other. And so Christians were suing other Christians, and they couldn't sort it out themselves, and so they were going to pagan judges. And Paul is like, no! What are you doing? This is not who you are. It might have been who you were, but this is not who you are. This kind of wrongdoing, I mean, wrongdoers, will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're going straight to hell. Paul, in verses 9 and 10, really kind of lays out some of the wrongdoing that's going on. And interestingly, but not surprisingly, a lot of the wrongdoing is sexual in nature. I mean, Corinth was a port city, and it was known throughout the ancient world for being sexually loose, and thus some of the people from the church came from that kind of background. And so Paul just says, hey, look, the sexually immoral are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. They're going to hell. That's who some of you were. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. He then proceeds to explicitly list two sexual sins that he calls wrongdoing. One is adultery. And you need to remember, in Jesus' definition of adultery, it's looking at somebody lustfully. And then he lists men having sex with men, homosexual practice. He lists those as wrongdoings that some of them used to be part of, and that they're not supposed to be part of anymore. It's very interesting, though, in the midst of all this sexual sin, Paul takes this moment and he talks about idolatry. If you have that list in front of you, it goes, you know, sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, men having sex with men. Why does he do idolatry in the middle of this? I mean, in his context, there were literal idols that people literally bowed down in front of. But I think he sets it here in the midst of sexual sin because idolatry has a broader understanding. An idol is anything you make more important than God. And for many people, sex or their sexual partner is more important than God. But that's not the only idol out there. And this is where we need to pay real attention. For many people, an idol is money. For many people, it's possessions. For many people, it's their reputation. And I think we get fixated on the sexual stuff, and particularly the homosexuality piece that's listed here as wrongdoing, because we don't want to think about the rest of the list, which hits a little closer to home. Things that will equally get us banned from the kingdom of God. So what comes next? Thieves. Now, most of us probably aren't thieves, though we do enjoy getting a good steal on something. But what comes after that? Drunkenness. We're in a college town. People like to get drunk. What comes after that? Greed. Now it's getting uncomfortable. I just went from preaching to meddling. What comes after that? Slander. Man, do we have some slanderers in our background? Slander seems to be the common thing today. We like to talk bad about people, particularly behind their backs. Most of us probably aren't swindlers, but what you need to hear in the midst of this whole list is that all of them equally exclude people from the kingdom of God. These wrongdoings, and they're all called wrong, people who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But notice what it says at the beginning of verse 11, because this is so important. That is who some of you were. Notice the verb tense. Were. You were sexually immoral. You were idolaters. You were adulterers and homosexuals and greedy and gossips and swindlers and thieves and slanderers. That's who you were. It's not who you are. And this is such good news because people who were that won't inherit the kingdom of God. But the people who are now something new in Christ are co-heirs with Christ. We inherit everything, everything, everything from God. We have a new identity. How do we get this new identity? How do we leave that which we were in the past? Well, verse 11 uses three words to communicate how God gives us a fundamentally new identity. And all three words relate to baptism. And the first of those words is the word washed. You were washed. In Acts chapter 22, the only other place that we see the particular Greek verb used here as washed is Paul sharing his testimony. And when Paul is sharing his testimony, he describes himself as having had Ananias come to him after he had been, you know, struck blind by God on the road to Damascus. And Ananias comes to him and he prays for him and he lays hands on him and he receives the sight. And then Ananias says something to Paul in Acts chapter 22. He says, "Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away." So clearly there is this link between baptism and washing. Baptism represents us being washed of all our sins. I was talking with June just before the beginning of this service, and she was trying to understand this identity piece, and I said, look, you know, we're made in the image of God, and it's like somebody took black paint and put it all over top of that image, but now we're washing that black paint off, and we're exposing who we really are in God, people created in His image. I love the way C.S. Lewis actually gets at this washing idea in baptism. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, which is one of the books in that wonderful, they call it children's, but I think it's really for everybody, a series, The Chronicles of Narnia. And in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's a boy named Clarence Eustace Scrub. And at the beginning of the book, it says he almost deserved that name, because he was a miserable human being. He's a horrible human being. He's so bad that at one point he gets captured by slavers, but they can't sell him because nobody wants him because he's so miserable. Right? And then at one point he ends up on this island and he wants to get out of doing all this work. And so he sneaks away and he ends up finding a dragon who has just died, and he ends up taking a nap on the dragon's treasure after loading his pockets and everything else. And he puts this piece of a bracelet on his arm because he wants to steal it, but he takes a nap and he falls asleep, and you know, it's always a bad idea to fall asleep on a dragon's treasure, right? All the myths will tell us this, because what happens? Well, he turns into a dragon during his nap, and when he wakes up, there's this moment, first of all, he's terrified because he is afraid of what he's become. And then there's this little bit where he's like, ooh, this is fun. I get to be a dragon. I can fly. I'm powerful. I can scare everybody. But then really quickly, his arm starts to hurt because there's this gold band that's stuck there. And he realizes how lonely it is. And he tries to go make amends, and he can't speak. And he tries to write things with his tail, but it doesn't work. And he's lonely and isolated, and he doesn't want to be a dragon anymore. He wants to change, but nobody knows how to change him. And then he meets Aslan, the great lion, the Christ figure of Narnia. And Aslan leads him up to what I would understand to be a baptismal font. Describes it as a giant pool with marble steps going down. And I've visited Turkey a few times, and the ancient baptismal fonts, that's exactly what they look like. They look like a little pool with marble steps going down and a cool mosaic on the bottom and marble steps leading out. And Eustace, as a dragon, desperately wants to go into that water and bathe his arm because he knows it'll help. But Aslan tells him, you have to undress first. You have to undress before you can be washed. And he thinks to himself, how does a dragon undress? Well, dragons are like snakes, and snakes shed their skin, so I'll shed a layer of skin. And so he scratches and pulls, and he pulls off a layer of skin, and it looks just like a snake skin that's sitting on the ground. And he's like, oh, I can get in. But then he looks down, he sees his reflection, and there's just another layer. And so he tries it again, but there's another layer. And he tries it again, and there's another layer. And Let me pick up the story there in Eustace's words to his cousin Edmund, who's the first person he meets at that point. This is what Eustace says. "Then the lion said, but I don't know if it spoke. You will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart, and when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab of a sore place, it hurts like billy-o, but it's such fun to see it coming away." "I know exactly what you mean," said Edmund. "Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I had done to myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. Then he caught a hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on, and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm, and I saw why. I turned into a boy again." Eustace was baptized into a new identity, into who he truly was. And I love the way Lewis ends this whole section by writing this. He says, "It would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome, but most of those I shall not notice. The cure had begun." The cure begins for us in baptism. In baptism, we are washed in the blood of Jesus and given a new identity. The Hebrews 10 passage really gets at this so nicely when it talks about the fact that we have our hearts sprinkled and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, most scholars go, that passage is not actually directly referring to baptism. What it's referring to is what Aaron and the priest went through before they could approach the ark in the Holy of Holies. See, a lamb would be sacrificed, and they'd dip a branch in the blood, and they'd sprinkle the blood on the priest. And then they would undress him, and he would wash in pure water. And then he could go before God in the Holy of Holies. That's what Aaron went through, but in so many ways, that's what we go through in baptism. We are washed of our sin, and we are able to go before God Almighty, faultless to stand before the throne. We were washed. We were also sanctified, if you look at that 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11 verse again. We were sanctified. Scholars really find this word sanctified interesting for two reasons. First of all, they really are surprised at where it is in the order of things. They would think that it would be, because almost every other place this is the way it works, you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. But here it's, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And they really debate why, and at the end of the day they go, well, maybe this isn't that big a deal, because washed and justified and sanctified are all trying to say the same thing anyway, that you have a new identity in Christ. The other interesting thing about the word sanctified is its verb tense. You were sanctified. Now, that's so interesting because we know that we were justified, which I'll get to in a moment, but most of us seem to think that sanctification is this ongoing process, that I still need to work out my sanctification, and we do. But it says very clearly, you were sanctified, and what it's getting at is, in God's sight, you have already been a completed action, sanctified. Now, what does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be set apart and made holy. And in baptism, God sets you apart and makes you holy for His purpose. And the reason God can do all of that is because you've been justified. And what does it mean to be justified? It means to be declared righteous. You see, when you get baptized, you take on a new identity, and baptism declares a new identity to you as one who is justified. You've been declared righteous. So friends, you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. So what? What difference does this make to your everyday life? Well, it makes every bit of difference, but let me unpack just a few of the things, starting with what we see in the Hebrews 10 passage. Because you have been washed, because you have been sanctified, because you've been justified, you can boldly approach the throne. What did Adam and Eve do as soon as they had sinned and they heard God walking in the garden? They hid. Our response to God is to hide, to avoid, to feel guilt. But because you've been sanctified, because you've been justified, because you've been baptized and washed, what can you do now? You can go straight into God. You can boldly go to God. You don't need to avoid Him. So go to Him. Go to Him in prayer, in Scripture, in community. That's what you do because you've been baptized. You also hold on unswervingly to your faith. You believe this stuff. You build your faith is what you do it. But what I really love is the way Hebrews 10 works this out in terms of because you're baptized, you relate to each other differently. Because you're baptized, you relate to God differently. You have faith in Him. You approach Him. But you relate to each other differently. You see, when you get baptized, you get a fundamentally new identity, and so does everybody else who's baptized, and your identity is now as brothers and sisters. And so you spur one another on. You encourage each other. You don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but you encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. You relate to each other differently, on a fundamentally different level, in terms of how you relate to each other. And that's what you see big time in the 1 Corinthians 6 passage, right? Because we're brothers and sisters, we don't go to court against one another. When we have a dispute with each other, what do? We turn to other Christians to help us sort it out. We relate to each other in a fundamentally different way. And we do this partly because of what it means for our witness. You see, if Christians start suing each other, it compromises our witness as to who we are and what God has done. One of the things that's been done more harm to Christian witness in the last 120 years, was World War I. And you could go back to the Civil War for that matter. But where you have Christian Germans and Christian Austrians seeking to kill Christian French and Christian British and Christian Americans. They all claim to be Christian, and yet they're trying to kill each other. It was a scandal to the gospel. It's hurt our witness. But because we are washed, because we are sanctified, because we are justified, we relate to each other differently. Because we're baptized, we treat each other differently. And that's your mission. Is to leave this place today and live out that difference in terms of how you relate to each other and the world. But I want you to remember your baptism. And because and as we remember our baptism, what I want us to do is to confess, to not avoid God, but to confess. And I want to do that using a litany of confession that you're going to find on your screens that reminds us of what God has done in baptism. So would you join me in this confession now? Sovereign God, in baptism, you called us to turn from sin and to turn to Jesus Christ. But we stray from his ways and do not heed your call. Lord, have mercy. In baptism, you joined us to Christ in his death, that we might be raised with Christ to a new life. But we cherish old ways and fail to embrace the risen life of righteousness, justice, and love. Lord, have mercy. In baptism, you united us with all the baptized who confess your name. But we foster division in the church. We refuse to live as one people and so fail to witness to your reconciling love before the world. Lord, have mercy. In baptism, you call us to ministry in all realms of life, but we refuse the struggle to know your will. We do not nurture the ways of peace. We allow enmity and hatred to grow among us, putting neighbor against neighbor and nation against nation. We abuse the earth you entrust to our care and live in discord with all you made. Lord, have mercy. In baptism, you sent us to serve with compassion all for whom Christ died. But we ignore the suffering of the oppressed and the plight of the poor. We take bread from the hungry and will not listen to the cries for justice. Lord, have mercy. In baptism, you gave us the Holy Spirit to teach and guide us, but we rely on ourselves and refuse to trust your direction. We spurn your eternal wisdom, preferring the luring ways of the world. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on us. Remember the promises you made to us in our baptism. Forgive our sinful ways and heal our brokenness. Set us free from all that enslaves us and raise us to new life in Jesus Christ, that we may be your faithful servants, showing forth your healing love to the world, to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Now, as a people washed, as a people sanctified, as a people justified, live into it. Stand and praise our God with our closing hymn.